afternoon, everyone. Hope you have a good week. Certainly beautiful outside today, and I hope that the weather continues to be pleasant and nice outside. After Jesus denounced the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he tells us in Luke, the 12th chapter, it tells us that, well, actually, the beginning of that chapter there, it says, "And in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto all of his disciples, first of all," and of course, again, he continued this speech or this sermon about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how they were like leaven. I like to envision that one verse there. Jesus is standing there. It says that there was an innumerable multitude of people, that they were troving one upon another. I mean, they're looking over each other's shoulders, trying to get an eye shot of Jesus and what he's saying. What fascinates me is that in an occasion like this, and I believe it probably was, unlike a formal sermon where someone gets up and does a sermon and then sits down and everybody goes their way, we sing the final hymn and the prayer and we go our way, I believe there may have been occasions where Jesus took questions. Wouldn't you agree that people might have blurted out things from the crowd, having seen this man they've never seen before and this strange new doctrine and the authority with which he spoke? How they would come up to him even after one of his sermons, or perhaps even at the conclusion of one of these. This may have been one of those occasions where people would say in their mind's eye or in their own hearts, they would say, "What in the world did he say? Or what did he mean? Or how can that be possible? We've never heard anything like this." It was on one of these occasions where out of the blue, this young man asked Jesus something that Jesus picked up right away, that there was something this man was asking that was in error, that was a flaw in the man's character. And Jesus took this one little question and turned it into a lesson for us today. In Luke, the 12th chapter, down in verse 13, here's the question. After, just imagine this big crowd and people are, he's giving them the sermon about the Pharisees. And out of the blue, this guy at the conclusion of that says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, doesn't that seem out of the blue to you? It did to me when you read this. Here's a guy obviously in a battle with his kinsfolks over the inheritance. They wouldn't split it up or something of that nature. And Jesus, he must have shook his head, you know, and said, "We were just talking about the Pharisees. How in the world did this come up?" Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you, over your, you know, arbitrator between you and your family?" And so Jesus gives him, I guess he begins by giving the man a little bit of a warning. You know, the man only wanted really to settle his estate, but Jesus took this opportunity to reveal a great flaw in the man that he probably didn't even know he had himself. Then in verse 15, we see that there was a warning here. Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now, that's a word we don't dwell on a whole lot, I don't think. All we worry, you know, we may think about stealing or killing someone or, you know, committing adultery or breaking the Sabbath day, but covetousness? "And beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not of the abundance of things which he possesses." Wow, what an instant response by Jesus. Isn't this statement contrary to the way the world sizes up people? We in this world today, we size people up by their possessions, by the size of the house that they have, the type of car they drive, the clothes they wear. And as a result of the world gauging people based upon these things, a great many of people are trying to live up to this or these false standards. There is this never-ending feeling of frustration as a result, I believe, and never quite measuring up because you don't have enough money to buy everything you want or the things that you think you need to appear to be successful and happy and to have control of your life. I believe a lot of people are afflicted with that, this never-ending desire to buy things to appear to bring happiness or success. Their whole motivation then is what? Well, it is covetousness or coveting. Coveting what others have, the desire of things they can't afford, all in an effort to satisfy this desire or this false sense of happiness by acquiring more things. There are actually shows on television where people buy and purchase so many things they can't even walk through their own homes because they have so many possessions. Therefore, all of their energy and all their effort is focused on one goal. There is the problem. This is the problem, or therein is the problem that Jesus could see so clearly with this young man. Down in the next verse, he said, "And he spake a parable unto them, and saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" Obviously, the guy was very successful. He had a lot of money. As we'll see here, he probably had a huge house. He had a lot of possessions. He had multiple barns. I mean, I wish I had a brand new barn. I've dreamed for years of building me a brand new shop right there on my property. I've got an old dilapidated barn out there. It's served me well for the last 10 or 15 years, but I'd like to have a new one. I'm not lucky enough to have one barn. This guy, look here what it says. And he said, "I have no more room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, thus, notice the self-centeredness in this one verse. I want you to take your pen and just check or put a circle around every time he uses something having to do with me or I. He said, "Thus will I do. I will pull down my barns," notice plural, he had several of them, "and build greater, and there will I bestow my fruits and my goods." Jesus is really, he's really turning up the heat on this guy. Now this guy is sitting there listening to this parable. Do you think he didn't get the hint that Jesus may have been talking about him? Or at least alluding to him? And down in verse 19, he says, "And I will say to my soul," like I'm going to have a conversation with myself, an intellectual conversation with myself about all of these goods and things I need to do. "Soul, thou hast much goods and laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." I think at age 45, I think I'll just go ahead and retire and spend the rest of my life playing golf and having fun and playing with all of my toys. Down at verse 20, "And God said unto him, you fool." The title of this portion of my Bible is called "The Parable of the Rich Fool." Here God calls him a fool. "This night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall these things be which you have provided?" All the stuff you've worked for, all of the things that you've labored for, all the things that you've put in boxes and sealed up so the dust can't get to them and put on shelves to preserve them, and the fancy things that you've put in all of these barns. You know, Solomon said, when I was reading this scripture this morning, I thought about what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes in the second chapter. He said, "I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. And then he goes on to ask Solomon the question, I don't know whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. And it vexed him horribly to know that all the labor he had done in his lifetime might be end up in the hands of somebody that really didn't, you know, consider it to be all that valuable. In Proverbs 11th chapter, it also says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. So here this warning comes from Jesus in this parable. Look at verse 21. He says, so he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Do you think the guy may have been squirming in his seat a little bit by now? I think he probably was getting the message. But thank God for Jesus Christ and his mercy, his compassion, his willingness to overlook sin, and forgive the human state, you know, of sin that we have and our human nature. And of course, he's the pinnacle of that parable is being rich toward God. Therein lies the contrast. Coveting is mentioned or is condemned in the Word of God. And we know that it is the 10th commandment where God says, you shall not covet, you know, your neighbor's wife or your his house or his donkey or any of his possessions. You're not to covet. Of course, that is mentioned in Exodus, the 20th chapter, and Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. The word covet comes from a root word that means to desire earnestly, to long after, or to covet, if you will. There's a very similar verse that's used in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where it used to describe Eve when she saw the fruit. It says that she desired the fruit that was pleasant to the eye and the tree, a tree to be desired. It was overwhelming and it was overcoming to her. This desire, this covetousness that she had for that tree. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, I just wanted to insert this verse here. I'll quote this to you. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The reason I quoted this verse here is because I believe that's what happened to Eve, and I believe that's what happened to this gentleman. The lust of the flesh, which is our human nature, our desire to have things, and the lust of the eyes, she saw the fruit, and she wanted it, she desired it. But he goes on to say, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And there's, again, that contrast, as I said. Let's continue on here. He says, down at verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. And that means this anxious thought for your life. What you shall eat, neither for your body, what you shall put on. The life is more than food or meat, and the body more than raiment. And that goes for anyone. Jesus here, just like he did in Matthew, the 6th chapter, is addressing this worry or anxious thought that can actually be so great that it can destroy your faith in God, especially where we begin to place our trust and our security upon or in our possessions. The possessions begin to take a place instead of God. Anxious care is actually the opposite of faith. The inner mental stability comes from the spirit within the man, not from the outward physical possessions. But there is this perpetual insecurity and worrying about physical things. And he goes on to describe here, look what he says, down in verse 24. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, nor which neither have a storehouse nor a barn. Here's the crows out here that fly around, and I love to listen to them on a Sunday morning. I like to get up and walk out in the pasture there, and crows communicate with each other, if you've ever noticed that. There'll be one over here and one way back over here. You can't see them, but one of them spots you, and he begins squawking, and then the one across the meadow over there will start squawking, and pretty soon they're all talking to each other. Hey, there's an intruder coming into the field. But they're very interesting creatures. They survive, though, is what Jesus is saying here, without having to store up food or, you know, plant or plow or anything. And God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit or one inch or 1 foot, whatever it might be? Now, there's those that have tried. I wish I could add a little bit to my height. I'm kind of short guy here, 5'8". People see me at the feast and they say, "You're a lot shorter than you look on television." I say, "Yeah, I can't help that." But people have tried to wear platform shoes to make themselves a little bit taller. Maybe wear a hat makes you look a little taller. Some have even broken their own legs at a hospital, pulled the bones apart, let them heal by the human process. Believe it or not, they've actually done this to make themselves taller. You can see I've actually looked into this, right? No, I haven't really. Just heard about it. It seems like a lot of pain to me to add 1 inch to your height. He says, you can't even add 1 inch to your height. And look what he calls that. If you then are not able to do the thing which is least, well, that's to me a big thing, but he calls it least. Why take you thought for the rest? Why do you worry? Here you're looking at God, and you're looking at the ravens, and you're looking at nature. He's going back to nature. He's telling us to look at God's handiwork. Like David wrote in the 19th Psalm, the heavens declare his glory. Go up and look at the sky at night. Look at, if you've gone out this week while it was bitter cold, I did one night about 2 a.m. I walked outside in my robe and it was, you know, 19 degrees, but there was a full moon out. And you want to talk about a clear, beautiful night. And you're standing there looking up at the stars and gazing at the moon and thinking about God. You know what, we know what Paul wrote in Romans 1st chapter. He says, for the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. And of course, he was saying that these people that disregard God or reject God are without excuse when they see the glory of God in his creation. And he goes on to here to describe, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not. They spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if you've never taken a magnifying glass, Judy got a big bouquet of flowers from a strange man this week, and I was looking at these flowers. No, that was from my son-in-law. He's competing with me, I think, here. I don't know, but this beautiful bouquet of flowers came in the mail. And they're all bunched up, you know, and you put them in this little pot and you put the water and the food in there. And in a day or so, they all blossom out. And man, you want to talk about beautiful. Some of these roses and some of these lilies, they are just, they're breathtaking. I've tried to paint some of these flowers. I've tried to draw and you, even taking a camera and trying to take a picture of one doesn't capture the intricacy and the beauty and the delicateness of these beautiful flowers. And he's trying to portray, Jesus is telling us that here. Think about the one that made that flower in the original, in the origin of creation. He's the one that's in charge. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? I find it very interesting that he makes this comparison between covetousness and lack of faith. Because you can't have both. You're either coveting this one thing over here and placing it in front of God, or you have faith and you believe and trust in God and everything's going to work out okay. What is interesting to me too is that both of these elements are something that is in the future. And yet one of them has a negative outcome and the other one is focused on the positive aspect. Everything's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. God is going to take care of me. He is generous. He is loving. He is kind. He will protect me and my family. And on the other hand is doubt and fear, and I don't know what's going to happen. Everything is going to turn out bad, right? That's the comparison that he makes. And seek not ye what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you double-minded or with an anxious mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. God knows. This is, God knows exactly the things you need. He knows that you have problems in this world, and he knows the things that you need to help you get through life and your necessities. Down in verse 31, I call this the line of demarcation here in this Bible, in this chapter here. Of course, that term came from in the 1490s or something like that when Magellan sailed and they began exploring the New World, and they drew a line in the Atlantic Ocean, and Spain said, everything past that is ours, and everything that you guys have explored is, you can keep that, but this line of demarcation actually separated it. I believe it was in Columbus Day, actually, when that happened. The line of demarcation. In this chapter here is the line of demarcation where the warning stops and Jesus begins to give the solution. But rather, verse 31, seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And that means our future, our sights, our plans, our goals. Everything that we work for every day is toward this ultimate goal of the kingdom of God. In verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice that. It's a positive aspect. God wants to give us his kingdom. He wants us to be there. He's going to help us along. Verse 33, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth doth corrupt. Now, I take a time out here, but I want you to notice the difference in the attitude towards possession and monies. Here he's saying, don't grab everything and keep it and store it up and save it. He's saying, sell what you have and give to the poor. Give alms. Put your money or your assets to work to glorify God and possibly to provide some human relief or need to someone out there. Put your money to work. Don't store it up in a barn so that I can retire on it, is what he's saying here. But he says, provide yourself bags which wax not old and treasures in the heavens that fail not, where no thief approaches nor moth doth corrupt. You know, a barn can burn down, your house can burn down, everything can disappear in a moment. I've known people that have lost everything in a fire. But here he's saying, lay up these treasures in heaven and they won't be corrupted or won't be lost. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and that's certainly the focus. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord. I underlined that verse there because when I read that verse, it reminded me of a guy standing on a platform at the train station with his briefcase in his hand and his umbrella over his shoulder and his trench coat on. You look at him and you know he's waiting for the train. Do people ask you, what are you waiting for? What's your answer? I'm waiting for my Lord. That's who I'm waiting for. That's what Jesus is telling us here. We're to be standing there, ready, waiting for our Lord. He said, you yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open up unto him immediately. They're ready and waiting. They're like servants that are waiting for the wedding party to show up. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself. Now listen to this. This is talking about the master girding himself and make them sit down to food or meat and will come forth and serve them. You talk about the highest honor imaginable. I mean, think about what the implication here. And if he come in the second watch or come in the third watch or find them so, blessed is that servant. That means between the three watches of the night were described in the Bible as between 6 and 12, 12 and 3 and 3 till 6 o'clock the next morning. Could it be between 12 and 3 o'clock in the morning that, bang, he arrives, the knock comes, and you're sound asleep? We've talked about that in the past. Verse 39, and this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered the house to be broken through. And that, of course, is describing someone that's looking out. They're watching and they're prepared as if they're a guard watching for a thief to break in. Be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes in an hour when you think not. What an answer to the guy's question, wouldn't you say? Do you think he just covered his mouth and walked away and said, boy, what a stupid question that was? In Philippians, the third chapter, I want to read just a few verses here what the Apostle Paul said about this subject. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, if you're looking for it. Philippians 3, down in verse 14, he says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All by itself, that verse is like a motto we should have personally. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that's people that have committed their lives to God, have surrendered their lives to God, have repented and baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, and are striving to live a perfect life. Be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Verse 17, brother, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, Christians tend to be very gullible at times, and we like to think the best in people, and we don't realize that there are enemies out there that hate God and hate Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now we see where their motivation is. This goes back to the idea of covetousness, and some of the commentators even recognize the connection between Eve lusting after the fruit, which was food for the physical body, for the belly. She wasn't thinking about spiritual things. She was thinking about food. Paul uses this analogy in several of his writings where he talks meat for the belly and belly for meat. You remember that scripture where he says that? Here he says, God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Their mind is on earthly things, possessions, money, power, whatever it might be. For our conduct is in heaven, for whence also we look for the Lord, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over a few pages in Colossians, the third chapter, he brings this up again. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Picking it up in verse 1, he said, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. That's where our thoughts and our minds should be, is on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, looking at God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Of course, he tells us there, talking and describing a Christian there. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall also you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And look at all the list of things he tells us to mortify or to kill, to put away from us. And look at the last of that verse there. It says covetousness. That's one of the things that we're to put away from us. Look at verse 6. For which things sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. The wrath of God is going to come as a result of covetousness, which he mentions in that very verse. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, gave him a lot of instructions about how to deal with the church and the people in the church and how to treat the elders, how to treat the people that were older than him, the people that were younger with him, the widows, the people that were in the church that had great needs, people that were immature, all kinds of things, all kinds of instructions. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, down in verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise, and of course he's talking about false teachers that you might recognize, and agree not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. In other words, there are people out there that don't like to hear about teachings about godly living and godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strife of words. I wish I didn't have to deal with that in my ministry. But it seems like every year, year in and year out, for many, many years, we've had to deal with these things where people will get some burr under their saddle about one specific word or one sentence or one doctrine. I picked up a book this morning I forgot I even had in my library. I was just thumbing through looking for something to read or inspire me to do a sermon maybe. And here was this document, you know, and here's this book. In the first page, almost the second page, just skimming through it briefly, was the reason for the whole book. And it had to do with some doctrinal gray area way out there on the very fringe. And it frustrates me to see that. When God's plan is so great and so awesome and so powerful and so mighty and such a glorious future that people will stay down here and pick apart some little insignificant thing that's not going to matter in the big scheme of things. It truly isn't. It's not going to matter whether we start church at 1 minute after 1 o'clock. I'm just using that. I pulled that as an example. No one's ever said anything to me about starting church directly on time. I know I grew up in a church that was that way. And I guess as a result of that, we've kind of laid back and let people gather and assemble, give them time to sit down and start church maybe 1 or 2 minutes after. But that's a problem with some people. I mean, it's a real big problem with some people. Whether I wear a tie that has flowers on it or stripes, or whether I wear a beard, or whether you wear a certain color of clothing, or whether we meet here on a certain time during the year at a holy day. I mean, they will go to the extent of writing letters, packages, documents that go on and on endlessly, emails, I would never be able to do the work of God if I committed my time to answering all of these many different questions and subjects on things that are out there on the fringe instead of the meat of God's Word, which is love and faith and righteousness and holiness and living a good and decent life and believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the concrete foundation of our faith, isn't it? Jesus Christ? Of course it is. One verse there sent me off into a tangent, didn't it? I'm sorry. I apologize. I digress. But you get the point. You get the point. He calls them evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That's where I wanted to get to. They think earthly possessions, controlling people, and money is the way. It's it. If we could only just get all these people in here, cram them in here from door to door, from front to back, and we could get them paying money here, then that would be it. We'd have it. Maybe we could then buy a Learjet or whatever. That is the motivation. But look what he says. From such, withdraw yourself. Talking to Christians. But godliness with contentment. Oh, now that's great gain. I can almost hear Paul when he's quoting this and somebody's writing for him. That's great gain. That's some good stuff there. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 2, he says, remember them. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Isn't that an interesting scripture? Wouldn't you like to know someday that you may have actually help somebody on the side of the road or help some lady walk across the street or bought someone a bag of groceries and you found out later that was actually an angel sent from God to see if you would do what God expects of you. Maybe a little test for you to see if you would remain faithful and see if you would actually have faith in Him. I know I don't have the money to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to help this person. I don't know how I'm going to get through this week, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust Him to do what's right. Now in verse 3, he says, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them that are suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. Some people are never happy. They're never happy with what they have. It's never enough. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's almost as if He's sewing together these two attributes here, these two characteristics of faith in God and His dependence upon Him. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In James, the 4th chapter, just a couple of scriptures left here. James, back in the back of the Bible here, over just a few pages. The 4th chapter, he tells us to resist this temptation. And look what he says, James 4, verse 1. This is the chapter where he describes where war comes from. It's hard for me to imagine that this flaw of human nature that was exhibited by this young man was actually the root cause for world wars. He said, from whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have. There's those words again. You covet to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not.
You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Some people will pray that I win the lottery. You ever had a conversation sitting around at dinner? What would you do if you won $1 million? We spend hours talking about what you could do with all that money. And it's usually about numero uno. I'm going to buy me a new house and a new car, and I'm going to pay off all my bills, and I'm going to do whatever, you know, the conversation will go. He gets rather stern here. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Down in verse, let's skip ahead here. Let's go ahead and read that. "Do you think that the scripture says in vain the spirit dwells in us, lust to envy? But he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There's the beautiful adage there where he is telling us where that flaw comes from, that Satan would be there to try to influence us, as he did in the very beginning with Eve, to lust after something that she shouldn't have. In 2 Peter, for the final verse here, 2 Peter verse chapter 3, this is what's going to happen to all of those possessions, believe it or not. Look what it says. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," like Jesus said, "in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof therein shall be burned up." Why hang on to all of these things that cannot save you? "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" Here again, the comparison between the two. "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." That's where our focus and our eyes should be set. There is a great many things for which we can desire. The store shelves and the businesses are full of things that can be desired, things we could buy. And I'm not speaking of things that we need for our daily sustenance, of course not. But we can be overcome with the greatest desires for possessions that will not give us a feeling of security. We must set our eyes upon the kingdom of God as Jesus instructed. In Romans the 12th chapter, Paul wrote, "Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That is what Jesus was telling this young man, and telling many of those whose only thoughts were those of money and what he could do with it to satisfy his own lust. We ought to have our sights on much greater things, things which are eternal. And of course, that means the kingdom of God. Only then will we find true peace of mind.